Anyway, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 37. Again, one of those chapters that have a name we reference. We call it the dry bones chapter, which gave rise, I think, to a song back in the old days. Them bones, dry bones, right? Them bones gonna live again. I'm not sure if I have the right tune, but I think that's where the leg bones connected to the thigh bones connected to the hip bone, all that comes from. I want to remind us to put it in the context. In chapter 36, we just went through, I hope, a pretty exciting and interesting millennial prophecy where God again makes the point that he loves the people of Israel. He's not done with them, even though he scattered them through the nations and punished them. The Messiah will come and he'll gather them back together. They'll live in the land that he designated for them. But when I was finishing up yesterday, I made the point, yeah, but what about everyone that didn't survive? What about all those people that lived hundreds or thousands of years earlier? Do they have a plan or a hope? And I think chapter 37 addresses that. It's aimed at Israel, but our understanding is that it's implied for all mankind, not just for those physically descended from Israel, even though Israel's mentioned here because that's the context of who's been discussed. So we get into it, you know, verse 37, there's not a time reference, so we're still in the context of the previous prophecies, I believe. The hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. We want to keep in mind this is a vision. We don't know if Ezekiel was actually picked up and moved, but he's in a vision, and he takes me to the midst of a valley. No particular valley is named. He doesn't say Jezreel Valley or the Kidron Valley, and that supports the idea that it's a vision. This is largely symbolic because the valley is full of bones. And he caused me to pass around, and behold, there are many. There's a very many bones, and they were very dry, which implies they're old. They've been here a long time. And then a question, hey, can these bones live? And someone asked me that. I guess if it comes from God, you say, well, God, you tell me. You know. What's a wise answer? And then God gives the answer. He says, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And we'll note that it's not a resurrection to spirit life. It's not what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. And those of us that are alive and remain when Christ returns will be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. He's not describing spirit. He says, I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. This is life the way we live right now. Skin and bones and flesh and having to breathe. And not that there's anything wrong with that. I prefer having skin and bones and breath to not. So anyways, God says, I'm going to do this at the end of verse 6. Then you'll know that I am the Lord, the eternal one. I don't want to get ahead of my notes. I want to mention, and we're going to see this, we refer to this resurrection to physical life, and we connect it to what we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, which I think I'll turn back there real quickly. Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Another book was open. Was the book of life. And I wanted to connect that to the beginning of verse 11 in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne. So we connect Ezekiel 37 with what we call the great white throne judgment. Okay, all who've lived will live again, and they're going to have an opportunity to be judged. Okay, so I want to come back to Ezekiel 37. We'll come back and touch on that, but we'll see God has Ezekiel prophesy. And the bones rattle and they come together bone to bone. And then, you know, flesh comes on them, skin comes on them. I wonder in past years if people would read this and go, wow, that's, you know, nowadays I've seen movies where with CGI you could recreate this. So it's not so bizarre for us to imagine. I'm trying to think, for some reason I'm thinking I might have seen something like this in a movie. So Ezekiel sees it, he's probably blown away, and there's no breath in them. Verse 8, prophesy. So say to the breath, come four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. It's worth noting the word there for breath is our familiar Hebrew word ruach. And I'm pointing that out because ruach means wind or breath, and it's sometimes translated as spirit. That's the word that's used for all of those, and we look at the context. Some would say, oh, the spirit came in them, but we see clearly it's a resurrection to physical life, and that's why we think breath is a proper translation, that they're breathing beings. Of course, we would say they would have the spirit in man. In the time frame, we would think, oh yeah, but God has promised the Holy Spirit will be poured out. So we, you know, I don't know if we look for dual meaning, but we do see a physical resurrection, not a resurrection to spirit life. Want to look at verse 11, because it says they're there, but they seem to have some recollection of where they're at. And these, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And what do they say? Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we're cut off. Now, this vision is largely symbolic. Are all Israelites who ever lived, are all their bones in one place? No, the Israelites have been scattered around the world, they've died in various places, and their remains are wherever they are. Which makes sense, because from what we understand, God doesn't need to get the actual bones that a person had to resurrect them. He doesn't have to have all the same molecules that existed in a physical body. Which is good, because just think, because of the cycle of life and the way food is reprocessed, you know, there might be molecules in my body that have been in other people's bodies in the past, which it sounds kind of creepy, but when you think, I mean, we eat animals, animals eat stuff, other animals eat those animals, who knows, you know, I don't want to say literal bones, but as I said, the molecules, some of the physical stuff probably has been reprocessed. You know, so God is going to create a new body. Our understanding is through the Spirit that the Spirit in man, everything about us is recorded, and He can create a new body that's exactly us, put the memories and the intelligence, you know, almost like a download, perhaps. So I just wanted to point that out to understand that there's a symbolic thing that Ezekiel could understand, but it doesn't mean like if someone was incinerated or buried at sea and the fish ate them up, it's not that God couldn't resurrect them. God is able to resurrect everybody who ever lived. He doesn't have that limitation. But the people, apparently when they're resurrected, they say, our hope is lost. This seems to be a resurrection of people that didn't know God, didn't understand His way, didn't have His Holy Spirit. And so they think their hope is lost, but it's not. And that's the great, exciting thing about the meaning of the Holy Day that represents this. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you, you've heard this read time after time on which Holy Day? The last great day, or the eighth day, whichever word you want to use, because it comes after the millennium, you know, when everybody has their chance, their first real chance, okay? As a matter of fact, Revelation 20, which we referenced, shows that there's that resurrection after the millennium. I've said before, luckily, between Daniel and Revelation, we can take all this jumble of prophecies and other places that give us a framework to give us the chronology that's not always evident elsewhere. And so if this is going to happen after the millennium, okay, we believe there's going to be a time of judgment. How long? We don't know for certain, but we get a hint from Isaiah 65. If you remember Isaiah 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Child shall die 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. And that's led us to guess and speculate that perhaps the period of judgment that the Great White Throne Judgment will be could last 100 years. You know, I've gone out of my way to say it's not absolutely certain, but it's the best guidance that we have as to how long that period would be. We see the whole house of Israel. We could connect this to a couple of things that Christ taught, where He said, like, the people of Lot will rise up with this generation and condemn it, or the people of Tyre, or the people of Nineveh, they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and this generation wouldn't. By the way, I'll give you the references. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. So Matthew 11, 20 to 24, and also in chapter 12. Matthew 12, 41 to 42, gives us the idea that people from different ages will be resurrected at the same time. The people of Jonah's time will come back to life the same time as people during Christ's era, and presumably the same time as people from our era, which is going to make it a wild, confusing time. Luckily, there will be plenty of spirit beings there to help sort it out and do crowd control and teaching and whatever. But, you know, our understanding, without this going into a whole lot of it, but is that they're going to be resurrected. I should read some more of this. Verse 12, partway in, it says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." How many times has he said that in Ezekiel? A bunch. "You'll know I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves and brought you up." Verse 14, "I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live. And then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it." So this fits with what we've seen in other places. A resurrection to life and God's spirit put in people so now they can understand. And by the way, we see in Revelation that Satan will be put away, no longer able to deceive the nations. So people have a chance to finally understand why they were born, what creation is about, what God wants from them. And they can say, okay, I've sinned, and ask for Christ's sacrifice to be applied to those sins. Same chance we have now. Yeah, John?
So the Great White Throne Judgment period, if that is after the millennium, is that after when Satan's released? Like, will they be under the influence of Satan?
That's a good question. It doesn't seem to be. And actually, we're going to talk about that in the next couple chapters, because Revelation does say after the millennium, Satan is released, and the horde, Gog and Magog, come against Jerusalem. They're destroyed, and it seems that after that is this resurrection. Because one thing we could say is all of these people have been under Satan's influence, and that's shaped who and what they are to some degree. So they don't have to be exposed to evil to know to resist it. They'll have had it, just like we have it now. So we don't have to have Satan present with them then.
How does that apply to like the children, like the babies that were born?
Oh, I don't know. That's a really good question. In other words, have they developed enough evil to be able to resist it? That's a good question that I don't know that I have a good answer to.
Because if it goes for 100 years, let's say,
mm-hmm.
and then at the 100 years, is it just kind of boom, they're made spirit, made eternal? Or do they last when Satan's released again?
Well, our understanding, it seems that Satan is released and then put away for good before this resurrection happens. Matter of fact, let's go back to Revelation to see if I'm correct in that. Well, it's not as clear, but remember at the beginning of Revelation 20, that I saw an angel with a coming down from heaven, key to the bottomless pit, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, cast him in the pit 1,000 years. We jump to verse 7, we discuss 1,000 years. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. They come, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. Well, so he's cast away, and then great white throne, the dead, small, and great stand before God. So if this is in correct chronological order, which it seems to be, Satan's gone for good by the time the general resurrection happens. And as I was saying, most of these people have had plenty of exposure to evil. It's a valid question. What about if you were a two-day-old baby? I don't have a good answer to that. It doesn't say God's going to let Satan come back and try to deceive them, but I would say they're going to have to be educated enough to make a choice, but I don't want to say too much in my ignorance and then perhaps be proven wrong. I'm sure God, if he were here, he'd give an answer that we go, oh, that's obvious. I should have known that. Haley.
Like, would all the miscarriages, would they need to fully develop in the womb? Or would they just be like a newborn baby, do you think?
That's another great question that I would just be purely guessing. And we could guess various ways. I'm sure God has a plan. And he's probably, I wouldn't say probably, I'm sure he's thought it out, but he hasn't put it in scripture for us. So, yeah, there are some things that he just hasn't given us. We're going to have to go on faith and say, well, whatever, when the time comes, then we'll know. It's not wrong to ask the question, and it's not wrong to guess at what the answer is, but I don't think I've got even a good educated guess on that one.
I was just going to say, the dead in 2012, sorry, 20 verse 12.
Oh, uh-huh. Yeah, 2012, that's a few years back.
Yeah, so are these people alive, or are they dead that are standing? before the throne.
Well, I think it's talking about now it's a they were dead, but they're resurrected. So we would combine what we're reading here with Ezekiel 37 to give us a full sense. Yeah, because if you see, look, like in verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades delivered up. So people were dead, they were in the grave, and now they're brought out, which is fits with Ezekiel 37. God says, I'll open your graves. I'll bring you up from your graves. So here it doesn't use the term resurrection, but they're standing, they're alive. It matches with what we see in Ezekiel 37, that the bones come together, flesh, skin, and breath. So, as I said, in Revelation 20, if you only had that, you might say, are they brought back as spirit beings? Are they immortal souls standing before the pearly gates with St. Peter? You know, we look at other places in the Bible to give us a fuller picture. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just asking if like they were like conscious here or not.
I would think, yeah, okay. At some point they become conscious. And you know, certainly by the time they're being judged, and as I said, we understand when it says the books are opened, we think it's referring to open to their understanding. Like just like we can open this book and we're reading it and getting a sense of it. Not that, okay, I open the book, it says you're guilty, boom, I'm sending you back to death. You know, that doesn't fit with what we see in the Bible. Yeah, Brad?
Well, going on into guesses and speculation, going off of what Sabrina asked, I was thinking that, well, this is, again, speculation, that perhaps the residual effects of Satan might be part of the testing of those too young to have been directly influenced by him. Residual effects on the other people. That's just a guess.
That's not a bad thought, though. Matter of fact, that fits with some of the thought we've had going into the millennium. Satan's put away at the start of the millennium, but people are around who have been affected by him. They don't instantly become righteous. It's probably a process. Perhaps during the Great White Throne Judgment, that residual effect, that's as good of speculation as I think I could come up with. And again, when the time comes, we'll know for sure, but that's not bad. Actually, it's funny because we're going to do this and we're going to come back to looking at this end time in a moment, but we want to finish out chapter 37 because it seems like this is looking back, well, seems like it's back to the millennium, but perhaps since this is the, like I said, we usually use the term second resurrection. I like general resurrection because it reminds us that it's for everybody else that's not in the first. But we're still focusing on Israel, so he makes this point, verse 15, so a new point comes up. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself, write on it, for Judah, the children of Israel, his companions. Now, when the nations divided, we had Judah with Benjamin, and most of Levi became the kingdom of Judah. And another stick for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. That'd be all the other tribes. And remember, God is making a comparison. It's like a stick that was broken in half. One Judah, one Israel. And he's basically going to show that division is going to cease. So he said, join them one another to one another in one stick. They'll become one in your hand. Which I imagine if you break the stick, I can fit it in and hold it in my hand on the joint so it looks like it's one stick. I wonder, or did God mean take the two pieces and put them side by side and hold them as one? Either one could work, but the idea is what was divided is no longer divided. You're holding them together, and that's symbolic of God healing the breach. And in verse 18, the people will ask, won't you show us what you mean by this? You're going around breaking a stick and then holding it together. Ezekiel, what are you up to? He was probably used to hearing that question because God had him do weird stuff all the time so people would ask him. So say to them, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and in the tribes of Israel, his companions, I'll join them with the stick of Judah. Make them one stick, and the sticks will be one in your hand. So we drop down, verse 22. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them. I wrote down the reference, it was back in 1 Kings 12 when we had the division between Israel and Judah, King Jeroboam in the north and King Rehoboam in the south, and that stood for millennia, but basically when Christ returns, and apparently after that in the general resurrection, there's going to be one kingdom. It says one king, you can drop down to verse 24, David my servant will be king over them, they'll have one shepherd. So You know, David is going to rule. Is he going to have help? I ask that because we actually know from what Christ told the disciples, Matthew 19:28, he said, you're going to sit on thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. So David is going to be over all the kingdom, but each tribe is going to have one of the 12 disciples in charge of it. So you've got layers of management. And I say that because we know, okay, there's going to, we believe we're going to have jobs to do. You know, we're going to be kings and priests. We're not going to be floating on clouds playing harps. What will be our jobs? Well, we got big questions about that, but we can look at some people who God has said this is what they'll do, and maybe that'll give us some hints. But I know I'm not going to be king of Israel. I'm not going to be king over any of the 12 tribes. Those jobs have already been assigned, and that's fine with me. You know, I'd like to have a job doing something like I do now. Or maybe I'll get to finally teach some really cool history classes or run a summer camp all the time. You know, there's lots of great jobs that'll be open. Anyways, we go on. So that's going to happen. Verse 26, moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. Okay, so God is going to make something that lasts. We might remember back in Exodus 25, God made a covenant with Israel, and within 40 days, they broke it. Sorry, we didn't get quite that far this morning, but Moses is going to come down and find him worshiping a golden calf. They'll ask for forgiveness. God will renew the covenant, but they'll break that covenant, and God will divorce them. But eventually, there's going to be an everlasting covenant, okay? And God, verse 27, my tabernacle also will be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I mentioned that in Pentateuch class. God had the tabernacle built, symbolizing that he wanted to be in the midst of his people. I'll dwell with them. He's looking ahead to still doing that. This fits very well with Revelation 21, verse 3, by the way. I should have just put a finger in Revelation. Matter of fact, if you're open there, I already read the scriptures I was going to, but Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He'll live with men, human beings. He'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the conclusion of Ezekiel 37 as well. Then we move on in chapters 38 and 39 are one prophecy. Okay, so two chapters, but it's one story, so to speak. And it tells about an invasion, an army coming to attack, which leads to an intervention by God. Okay, so we get into it. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Still no time signature. Perhaps this is all in one vision. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Who are these people? Well, it's interesting. Magog, the Hebrew, could be translated as son of Gog, which sounds like a sequel to a horror movie, but I don't think it's meant to be. But there was a Gog listed back in Genesis chapter 10. You might remember Genesis 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations because it starts with Shem, Ham, and Japheth list their children and grandchildren and list basically 70 groups of people who we think represent many of the major nations today. So some of them are in here. Magog was a son of Japheth. Japheth, we believe, being the forefather of the Oriental peoples, if our understanding is correct. So one interpretation is listing these people gives the idea that it's referring to Asian peoples. Some will say it's a particular group. Some say it's representative of all the Asian peoples. So we look towards China, Thailand, you know, all that part of the globe. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, we're not certain, but they seem to fit within this. Many people have connected Rosh to Russia. That's not as certain, but we're still looking in that general direction. And he talks, well, God says, I'll turn you around. This is verse 4. Put my hooks in your jaws, lead you out, all your army, buckler, shields. So we see a large army forming. We see some other nations mentioned in verse 5. Ethiopia and Libya. The Hebrew words there are put and Cush. Put is literally P-U-T, like a shot put, only it's not that. And Cush, C-U-S-H. And these were nations, they believe it's referring to Well, many scholars say referring to dark-skinned peoples, like Cush is referred to children of Ham, at least some of them. Put, it's translated Ethiopia because it seems to be referring to Egyptian peoples or others in the African area. And to be honest, we're not entirely sure. But some scholars say if you're located in Palestine, look east and north primarily. In some ways, that fits with what we'll see in Revelation with the five seals and eventually the river Euphrates dried up for this invading army of the east. Only we have some questions about the time frame. You know, this invading army of the east was, I believe, the fifth seal was drying up the river. So that's before Christ's return. We're looking at something that's clearly after his return. So we can see some parallels, but we don't want to put equal signs by equal saying this is obviously this and this is this. If we get premature in that, we could get in trouble and make some misunderstandings. And I'll be one of the first to say there's plenty we don't know in this, but the broad picture we can understand. So we see some peoples introduced, and we may have some idea of who they are, but we're not absolutely certain. They're not Israel. We can say that because they're going to come and surround what we know as Israel to attack. So we go on in verse 6, Gomer. Who's Gomer? We don't know. Actually, there was a Gomer in Hosea that was married to Hosea, probably not her. To Garma, from the far north, its troops. Prepare yourself. This is verse 7. All your companies gathered, be on guard. After many days, verse 8, after many days, how many days? It's a good question. This, at the very least, we would say this is talking about end time prophecy. But is it beyond what we think of as end time? Usually when I say end time, we think of, okay, the time leading up to Christ's return, maybe also the millennium afterwards. But we read in Revelation, was that 21, of Satan being loosed after 1,000 years and gathering people from the four corners of the earth, and it says Gog and Magog, and coming, that was clearly after the millennium. So there are two major interpretations of what we're going to cover here. The biggest one is that this is the same exact thing as in Revelation 20, starting verse 7 through 10, or 7 through 9, that Revelation, obviously that's only a few verses, and we've got two whole chapters. So most likely it's the same thing with a lot more detail here in Ezekiel. Since I brought that up, I'll mention another interpretation is that this is looking at something that happens early in the millennium itself, that it's actually part of Christ establishing his rule, and that, you know, God begins his kingdom with Israel, but it hasn't spread to all the world, and some of those outliers that don't know the truth yet organize and think, hey, those people have food and shelter, let's go take it, and God will defeat them to show he really is God. Now, if so, then that means what we read about in Revelation 20 is almost a repeat. So that interpretation calls for there being a former fulfillment and then a later one. And I'll tell you, most people don't think that's correct. Most scholars who study it. But there's enough evidence that I want you to at least be aware that that's out there. And by out there, it's not way out there like some weird heresies that are ridiculous. It's an interpretation that, if it turns out to be true, we'll know. For now, it's just worth keeping it in consideration. Is that making sense? I'm not trying to muddy the water. So let's go with the idea first that it's, you know, basically what we see in Revelation 20. The millennium is over, and we have these armies, you know, being led by Satan. Satan is loosed, and he gathers them. In verse 9, I'm back in Ezekiel 38, you'll ascend coming like a storm covering the land, like a cloud, you and all your troops and your people. Thus says the Lord, on that day it'll come to pass in your thoughts that will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. So it doesn't say Satan here, but we could think evil thoughts come into their minds, this plan comes up. That's easy to think Satan working behind the scenes. You'll say, I'll go against a land of unwalled villages, a peaceful people who dwell safely. Why? Verse 12, for greed. I'm going to take plunder and to take booty. Stretch out your hand to the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations who acquired livestock. It goes on there, so it's a land that was waste and devastated. That happens in the plagues before Christ returns. And then when Christ comes, we rebuild the waste places. The land that was desolate is made fertile again. And we have, by the end of 1,000 years, a rich, wonderful place. I could see bad guys wanting to take that. Okay, so the alternate interpretation would be we're just starting to rebuild early in the millennium, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. Anyways, they go and they come. Verse 16, you'll come against my people like a cloud to cover the land. So a lot of people. It'll be in the latter days, I'll bring you against my land so the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I've spoken in former days? So he's saying there's a prophecy of this. We're reading one. Okay, and then in verse 18, it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land, my fury will show in my face, my jealousy. Verse 19, in that day there'll be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 21, I don't want to read every word. I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I'll bring him judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him and on his troops as many people are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones and brimstone. So God is saying, I've got plans for this. You came thinking you're going to take advantage of a defenseless people, but they're not defenseless. They got me. I'm God. I'll take care of it. Luckily, God doesn't speak in slang like I do, but he's saying, okay, you know, that's not going to work, and God brings rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. The army is defeated. Although it's interesting, again, some of the reasons people question if there's two separate events, in Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says God will send fire from heaven. No battle is described. Although that could be shorthand for this. This does say fire and brimstone. So again, I'm pointing out where some people say maybe there's a contrast, maybe there's an early fulfillment and a later one. It's also possible to say, no, it's just there's a lot more detail here. Sorry if I'm arguing against myself. If we had more time, I'd have one of you argue against me or something like that. And then, so in the long and the short of it is this army comes, if Revelation 20 is this, you know, certainly deceived by Satan, thinking, okay, we're going to get ours. And then God shows again that he has all power and might and defeats them. Revelation 20 shows that Satan is then put away for good. You know, never again to be let out, it seems. Okay, and then we've got cleanup duty after that. Well, actually, we're not quite to cleanup duty. Chapter 39, verse 1, son of Gog, a son of man, prophesy against Gog. Behold, I'm against you. Not only Gog, but the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Says, I'll turn you around, bringing you. Verse 3, I'll knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your hand. You'll fall on the mountains of Israel, you and your troops. I'll give you to birds of prey, every sort of the beast of the field. So that's a repetitive theme. God talks about when he destroys armies, the animals will come and eat them, which is gross. You know, I don't want to picture that, but the idea is they're utterly defenseless. There's no power that they can use to resist God's, you know, defeating their army. Let's go to verse 7. I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One. Surely it's coming, it shall be done. Okay, then we have cleanup duty. And verse 9, those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go and set fire and burn the weapons. And it says, there's going to be enough weapons made of wood that they don't even have to gather firewood for 7 years. Boy, this was a big army. Well, there's a couple of things. It says, then they won't profane my name anymore. If this is at the end of the millennium, some people say, well, who's been profaning God's name? The kingdom of God has been established for 1,000 years. You know, that's one interpretation to say maybe this is early on before God's kingdom is fully established in the millennium. But we could answer against that. There's another way of looking at it, and I find this intriguing. Actually, it reminds me, I don't know if most of you guys have probably seen the Lord of the Rings movies, am I right? I don't know if any of you have read the books. That takes a lot longer. I read them back when I was in junior high. But there's this theme in those books that's useful. If you think of, you know, they're in the Shire, they're living a happy life, but there's like this darkness creeping across the land that things used to be better, but it seems like things are getting bad. And then later find out, what's the evil guy's name? Was it Sauron? Or okay, and he's spreading his influence. Sometimes I wonder, Revelation 20 says, okay, Satan's bound 1,000 years. He's let loose, brings an army, they're defeated, he's put away again. It sounds like bam, 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 happens real quick. But what if it's not so quick? What if Satan is let loose, but there's no announcement? There's no fanfare? The kingdom of God has been going on 1,000 years. Maybe people aren't studying that so much anymore, and just life is going on, it's good, it's happy. And after Satan is let loose, maybe decades pass. And consider him being very crafty and scheming to start spreading his influence and start turning people's minds. And God would be aware of it. Maybe, you know, I hope we as his sons, spirit beings, would be aware of it. But he says, hold back, let the humans experience this and see how they react. And maybe over time, and this is a big maybe. Notice I'm speculating. It's only speculation, so don't think Dunkel's saying this. I'm just saying a possibility. But maybe this evil spreads and armies say, hey, we're sick of this getting told what to do from Jerusalem. They don't have any defenses. Let's go impose our will, our rule. But they're going to find, if that happens, they'll find that there is a God. And that story they've been told of this powerful creator being that loves them, and some of them are saying, that's just an old myth. That's something the great-grandfathers used to talk about. Again, speculation. But God could be saying here, now they'll know. Everyone will see. Maybe, you know, I let myself be withdrawn from view to see what would happen when Satan was loosed, and then I'm going to reimpose and show the truth. Again, that's a big maybe. But people have wondered, why in the world would you let Satan out again? You know, after 1,000 years, the answer that seems to be the most likely is to make people have that choice. Again, will you choose good over evil? If you never had any experience of evil, how do you know to make that choice? And that's the most commonly accepted explanation. I say it in those terms because the Bible itself doesn't give us an explanation. It doesn't say why Satan is let loose. So we're left kind of to wonder, but that does seem to fit. And here I'm making the case, you know, okay, if it's been that long, maybe wooden weapons are all they have. Because if this happened at the beginning of the millennium, some would say, wouldn't they be burning gasoline and, you know, aircraft fuel and things like that? But some people said, hey, you know, a lot of rifles still have wooden stocks. And maybe after the trumpet plagues and everything, the tanks and the armored personnel carriers don't work, so they fashion spears and bows. You know, you can guess and argue it both ways quite a bit. And it's worth considering. We know it will happen, absolutely. And it absolutely will happen after the millennium, because Revelation shows that. The only question is there a chance that there's an earlier fulfillment? And to that I say, well, there's room for the possibility. I'm not fully convinced that it will happen as a foretype, but I'm not positive that it couldn't be. Does that make sense? I do know when it's done, again, we see this great cleanup job that's interesting. And it talked about how they're going to take the wood from the weapons. 7 years they'll be burning that. And then it's going to be the burial job, verse 12 of chapter 39. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people will be burying them, and they'll gain renown for it. It's going to be, you are on the burying crew? Wow, I heard about that. That was a huge job. You know, 7 months of just digging graves. Maybe if they had a backhoe, it wouldn't have took so long. I don't know, but sorry, that seems a little flippant about digging graves, but it's something. So we go through that, and then it talks about, you know, at the end, after they think they've got them all buried, in verse 14, they'll have search parties to go through the land looking for anything they missed. Oh, look, there's a bone. We didn't get that. They put a marker so the crews can come later and make sure they bury that. So it's going to be very thorough. And then we have a bit of poetry starting in verse 17. verses 17 to 21, again, calling, basically making the point, there's going to be this great slaughter. There's going to be a lot of dead bodies. Call for the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, that they can eat. You know, basically the scavengers can come and do what scavengers do. Some people have tried to compare this to Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18. Revelation 19, 17 to 18. And when I say try to compare, actually, it's a very close parallel. It's just I don't think it's the same event. For it to be the same event, our understanding of the chronology is totally wrong. But it does show that God uses similar methods and similar symbolism. Hey, an army is going to fight against me. They're all going to die, and you know the animals can eat their flesh. That seems to come up a number of times. Yeah, getting to verse 21. I'll set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, my hand, which I've laid on them. Why? So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. So people will understand, I had a relationship with this nation. They sinned, broke the covenant, so I gave them over to their enemies. Then, verse 25, I brought them back. This is this whole plan we've discussed over and over. And verse 27, when I've brought them back from the peoples, gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I'm hallowed in them in the sight of their people, then they'll know that I'm the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, left none of them captive anymore. I will not hide my face from them anymore. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I think that's what we get down to, you know, saying, okay, that's the reason God is doing all this and telling in advance, to make sure people know who he is and how he works. Again, there's time, you know, we could discuss at great length, again, the theory that maybe there's a foretype early on in the millennium. And that's kind of intriguing. I've done Bible studies on it, which supports the idea for me. I'll just throw this out there that when Christ comes and the saints are raised and we begin fixing the world, it's not going to become the lion and the lamb and the plowman overtaking the reaper just like that. It's going to take work, perhaps years, to make the world into what we think of as the millennium. And maybe even early on, humans will resist. Could there even be fighting and us having to squelch wars and rebellions? You know, even if so, that still makes the job all the more interesting. You know, that okay, it's going to take work to establish God's kingdom, to teach people. So the idea of there being a an earlier type of the rebellion and then a later, you know, has some interest of why that could happen, whether it does or not. Yeah, Gabriel?
There's going to be like a ton of people there, so why don't we just kind of like start right now, in a sense? Because there's going to be like a lot of people, like who to teach and stuff.
You mean when Christ returns?
Yeah.
Well, and I think that will be the case. I'm just saying, since they're human, they might not get it instantly. And we're probably going to be largely leading them to do the work. Like I said, if the world is devastated, cities are in rubble, the land has been destroyed and has to be made fertile, it's not like we're going to wave our hand and work a miracle. Well, we could, but perhaps for their benefit, we'll say, here, let us show you how to do this. And all these people, you know, we say there's going to be a ton of them, which it will be compared to us, but it'll still be a fraction of the people left. So imagine the people living in Milford were the only ones left in all of Ohio. And we say, okay, let's spread out and start rebuilding towns and planting fields, and we'll show you how to live God's way. You know, I sort of have a vision that maybe it'll be like that, but I can't show a chapter and verse that say it quite like that. But chapter and verse does show us leading and teaching. So anyways, it can be fun to speculate. I know God's going to give us jobs to do, and I think they're going to be satisfying and challenging and fun. And that's what we have to look forward to. Okay, so we're going into Ezekiel chapter 40. This is a new vision and a new prophecy. And really, chapters 40 through 48, I say they're a detailed vision of a new temple that we believe is to exist during the millennium. So that's the common interpretation, the one I think is true. It's not describing Solomon's temple, because the measurements don't fit. Not describing the temple that was built during Zerubbabel's time. I actually said that one correctly, I think. Zerubbabel. You know, it doesn't match that. And there's also no reason to say this is an elaborate spiritual analogy. Because there's only so many rods and furlongs that you can try to translate into some spiritual analogy. Yeah, I brought in a model that someone made earlier of what we believe this looks like. And I handed out pictures and diagrams. Again, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, we're going to skip thousands of words to get into this. But we see, you know, it's in the 25th year of our captivity. So quite a few years after Jerusalem has been conquered, and the captives are just living their lives going along. The 70 years isn't up by any means. But it's the 10th day of the month on the 14th year. It's the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month. We can only speculate, but that is a special day. The 10th day of the first month, something happens. Now, we know what happens on the 14th day of the month, right? That's Passover. Okay, the 10th day is when a lamb was set aside to be sacrificed. But we're not told if that's a correlation or not, but it's intriguing enough to point out that that's when he had this vision. And he does say in verse 2, we had the 14th year after the city was captured, giving us a time frame. But in verse 2, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain towards the south. So clearly Ezekiel is again seeing a vision. And in his vision, he's transported. And we're going to understand that he's looking at something that doesn't exist yet. And he meets an angel, is verse 3. There, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. So he looks like a man made out of bronze, which I'm going to presume that's an angel or a vision of an angel. And he has a measuring line. He has a rod in his hand. He stood in the gateway. Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, fix in your mind everything I show you. That's why you're here. I'm going to show you everything, and he's going to record it. And then we can go to the pictures, because we'll spend chapter after chapter describing this temple complex that looks a lot like this. And it's bigger than what we had in Solomon's time or anyone else. It's pretty huge. The images that I copied, I got from our website, the church's website, on what's called the Bible Commentary, previously Bible Reading Program. And I'm mentioning that because I don't want to take credit for it, but people have studied this very thoroughly and, you know, transposed the numbers down to scale to give us an idea of what this looks like. And it looks like an elaborate complex of land set aside as a sanctuary for God. The whole complex comes out to about 25 acres. This measuring rod described, by the way, was probably about 12 and a half feet long. So, you know, some pretty long rod, 12 and a half feet. And he gives all these measurements that describe this, you know, broad area with a certain wall with rooms in it and certain gates, which have their own towers, the central temple with an altar. And wow, that's fabulous. Hope to see it for real one of these days. I want to move ahead without reading too much. In chapter 41, because I'm not going to read about cubits and archways, and chapter 41, verse 18, there's a description that says it was made with cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between a cherub. Each cherub had two faces. So the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, face of a young lion towards the palm tree on the other side. And this is talking about images, you know, decorations. I'm only pointing it out because we see here yet another vision of a cherub. Here it says two faces. Well, the ones Ezekiel saw before had four faces. You know, and we've seen various things. We could question, are there different types of cherubs? Some have four faces, some have two, some have six wings, some have four. And I ask the question, and I don't know for sure. Another speculation is maybe because it's talking about a two-dimensional image, you only see two faces because it's two-dimensional. The other face would be pointing away and you can't portray that. And the face painting towards you, possibly. We just don't know. So I'm going to move ahead. I just wanted to call that out, say, a little bit of interesting thing we can ask a question about and not answer. We go ahead to chapter 43. I find this more interesting than the physical layout of the building. Chapter 43, verse 1 says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east," which I believe is this gate, the main one facing the temple, because it faces east. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This is talking about God's glory and his power. You might make a reference to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. It mentions Christ having a voice that sounds like many waters. And what does that sound like? Well, I think I've been to Niagara Falls a few times. If any of you have been there, have you heard? I don't know. If you've ever stood next to a jet engine, it's kind of like that. So it's a loud, powerful voice. How many of you have not been to Niagara Falls? Ezekiel is going to make mention, "I've seen this before. I've experienced God's glory." Verse 3, "It was like the appearance of the vision I saw, like the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." Remember that? We read that earlier. There's a couple things I find interesting. One is Ezekiel says, "When I came to destroy the city." Now, did Ezekiel himself destroy any city? No, but he prophesied of it. I'm just making the point that he takes his job as a prophet very seriously. And you could say there's the certainty that if God inspires a prophet to tell something, it's sure to happen. It's a certainty. So Ezekiel can say, "When I came to destroy the city," you know, he prophesied that God would have the city destroyed, and it happened. But it also talks about the glory of God. And by the way, the place where this was described was in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And you might remember, or you might not, and I'll remind you of it. I told you that was one prophecy. That's the one where it said an angel came and took him by the lock of his hair, took him to the temple in Jerusalem, and he saw people with their back to the temple worshiping the sun, and women offering cakes to the queen of heaven and mourning for, what's his name? Tammuz. Yeah, it begins with a T and I can't think of it. That, and one of the main points I brought out of that vision was we saw the glory of God leaving the temple. He describes it. It's there, then it's at the threshold. Then it's moving above the city. Then it's out of the city on the Mount of Olives. God literally withdrew the Shekinah glory from the temple in that vision. Now the same prophet says, the glory that I saw like that comes into the temple. In verse 5, "The Spirit lifted me, brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Ezekiel is prophesying the return of something that we could say has not existed since about 585 BC. Because something that we haven't covered yet, but when we cover Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the points that's in Jewish tradition is that unlike the tabernacle and unlike Solomon's temple, with the tabernacle and the temple, there was a time when God put the Shekinah glory in very visibly. He sent fire from heaven to burn the offering, and the glory came in and they had to get back. You know, the priest had to run out because the glory was so great they couldn't stand it. That didn't happen with Zerubbabel's temple. Instead, God sent a prophecy saying, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to fill this with glory." It would be a different kind of glory. Jesus Christ in the flesh would come to that temple, but not the Shekinah glory. So here we have a promise that this temple, the one that's not built yet, but we believe this is a prophecy of the millennium, the Shekinah glory will come into it again. And God used the same prophet who told about removing it from the old temple, the first one, putting it back in this one. I think that's significant. Of course, we don't want to overlook that we, God's church, are a spiritual temple with his Spirit in us. And that's, I think, far more important and significant. But this is still pretty cool. Do you guys want references for the Shekinah glory coming in? I forgot I had them written down. For the tabernacle, it's Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Okay, and then for Solomon's temple, it's 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. And then the final departure from that temple is in Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and 23. So it's worth, like I said, to me, that's one of the most interesting things about this, other than having a picture of what it'll look like. That's pretty cool, but, you know, I think it'll be more cool when we're standing there looking at the real thing. Okay, so having said that, I want to move a little ahead. I want to jump to chapter 43, verse 13. Yeah, these are the measurements of the altar and cubits. I said I wasn't going to read much about rods and furlongs, the cubits, but we have this altar. Verse 14, on the base of the ground, there's two cubits, and we'll skip ahead. There's a lot of talk about cubits. But what's interesting, we can see in verse 18, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it's made for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, sprinkling blood. You'll give a young bull as a sin offering for the priest. And he goes on to talk about actual blood sacrifice. That brings an important question. This is the millennium. Christ has been sacrificed. We know those sacrifices pictured that. Why would God reinstitute animal sacrifice? This isn't the only place, but it's the strongest place, or the one where it's the most clear that it is talking about actual sacrifices, including sin offerings, and it raises a pretty big question. We know we don't have to do those sacrifices. You know, the New Testament makes it pretty clear. And I'm raising the question, and I'll have to tell you honestly, the Bible doesn't give an answer. I can't turn to Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 13, and it says, this is the reason. So we're left to guess, maybe speculate. I think I might have done that a little in other classes. Anybody, what are some guesses we might have? Why would God have human beings offer sacrifice in the millennium? Samantha?
I don't know if you said this, but I was thinking that maybe, like, that's kind of the system that God implemented with Israel, so he couldn't really enforce it. Like, they chose to leave that, so maybe now he can actually enforce it, and that's how he wanted people to live.
Okay, and I think I have said that, and I didn't make it up, but one thought is God saying, look, I gave this to you, as we're studying in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, I gave you a system and you never did it properly. I'm going to bring you guys back and make you do it. You know, one answer is for that, and perhaps attached to it, God is God. He can demand worship in whichever form he chooses. I think there might be some validity to that. There are some other speculations also, and they might get at the spirit of it as well. Because I don't think God is just spiteful or mean, like, I told you to do this, and darn it, you're going to do it. Although, certainly God has that as prerogative. Any other guesses? Well, let me put my favorite speculation. And it is just speculation. But it's one I think kind of makes sense to me, is when we get into the millennium and people learn God's way, Satan's removed, people don't sin much, you're not going to have the bad results of sin being very common. I mean, we can look at the world around us and you see what sin brings. We live in a broken, messed up world and people are suffering. Sometimes they don't know they're suffering. But when we get to the millennium and people understand God's way, and I said in the last hour, it might take some time to accomplish that, but I'm sure we will. Is it possible people will not really have a clear idea of why sin is so bad, that sin brings death? They'll be able to read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but maybe sin causing death won't be all that clear, but a sacrificial system that shows, okay, this is what sin causes. You bring the knife, slash the throat, and blood gushes out. Maybe that'll be a vivid, you know, physical lesson. I'm using the term maybe because I don't know, but in my mind, that's one of the best explanations. Because I think there's got to be a reason, but as I said, God doesn't really tell us. So we're just left to say, the scripture seems to show what's going to happen. There's going to be a temple. There's going to be an altar. He describes sacrifices. So God's going to have it happen, but he doesn't say exactly why. I think he'll explain it to us later on. We'll know the why eventually. And we've got some ideas that I think aren't bad ideas. You know, another one is to remind us God has the power of life and death. You know, life and death are in his hands. He likes to give life, but sin brings death. Oh, and I almost overlooked, you know, here I pointed out that sin offerings and burnt offerings will be there. We also want to remember part of the sacrificial system included peace offerings and thank offerings. Some part of the ritual was to say, we love God, this is great, Let's have a great meal. The closest thing we have to that now is Thanksgiving in America. We have this great celebration with wonderful food to thank God. But the ritual system included that somewhat on a regular basis. Okay, so that said, let's move on. Actually, I want to move towards the end in chapter 47. This is an intriguing chapter. I won't read all of it, but it says, he brought me to the back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Toward the east, in front of the temple that faced east, water was flowing from under the right side of the altar. So there's this water coming out. This isn't the only place it's mentioned. Let me give you a couple other references. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. So again, here's where I say, I think there's symbolic meaning, but there's enough prophecies to show this is literal water literally coming from this building. Joel 3:18, also Zechariah 14 and verse 8. Zechariah 14:8. And near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. There it's called the river of the water of life. And I believe this is the same river. Here it talks about it goes out. So they go around outside the temple and they see, and as he goes, it says he went out so many how many rods? Measured 1,000 and the water was up to my ankles. We go another 1,000, it's up to my knees. Another 1,000 and it's so deep you have to swim across it. So I'm not sure if that's more water or if it's just a deeper channel, but there's a lot of water coming out of this thing and it flows all the way down. Yeah, we got to verse 5, couldn't cross it, a river to be swam. Yeah. Anyways, verse 7, I returned there on the bank of the river were many trees, one side and the other, both trees. And, of course, that parallels also Revelation 21. Those are called the tree of life. And there it says they bore fruit every month and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And verse 8, this water flows to the eastern region, down the valley, and it enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters will be healed. And every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. Why is that important? Do you remember what's to the east of Jerusalem? So it's flowing from there into here. What's this? Dead Sea. Lowest point on earth where there's water and it doesn't have an outlet. That's why it's so salty, nothing can live. This is saying that's going to change. Water is going to flow in, it's going to heal the waters, and fish will live there. No fish live in it now. Some people speculate maybe there'll be so much water that it'll flow down this valley eventually into the Red Sea, so there'll be an outlet. That's speculation. Ezekiel doesn't say that, but that would fit within what he does say. So things are going to change. He mentions the banks are still left to salt. Where did I just saw that. Is it verse 12? Yeah. Oh, along the banks of the river, this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves won't wither. Oh, it's verse 11. The marshes won't be healed. They'll be given to salt. So it's the same area now, the Dead Sea. It's all salty. Nothing grows. That's going to change for the sea. There'll still be marshy lands. Getting back to the banks of the river, we're going to have these trees, the tree of life, used for food. Their leaves will be for medicine. I knew that was in there. Again, that corresponds to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river was the tree of life. I love that. Tree of life at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. At the end of the Bible, the last chapter, the tree of life. It bore fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here it says leaves for medicine, but still, it's this great thing. And that reminds us, this is during the millennium, we believe, when there are human beings alive who can get sick and need healing. And of course, calling it the river of the water of life reminds us that this water is freely available and brings healing, but what's more important that's freely available during the millennium? I think you know what's freely available that river of water pictures? The Holy Spirit. I think there is some symbolism there, just like this river of life is flowing freely. Think of John 7, verses 37 to 39. When Christ said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And years ago, Ross Jotzum wrote a pretty cool song that the young ambassadors sang, and they showed pictures of flowing streams. But in general, this seems like it could stand for healing for all the nations and all kinds of good things. Then I'm going to skip ahead. Similar to when Joshua brought the tribes in, there's going to be land divided for all the tribes of Israel. And here it gives some description of that, which I'm not going to read through because you can read it yourself. I don't have much to comment on. So I want to actually skip ahead. Again, there's a lot of description of the physical layout all the way to the last verse, chapter 48, verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, or the Eternal, the YHWH. Interestingly, it's never mentioned Jerusalem the whole time. We know it's talking about Jerusalem, but it seems Jerusalem's going to have a new name, and again, that corresponds with what we see in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, which I read earlier. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the city, the new Jerusalem. And in verse 3, I heard a loud voice saying, the tabernacle of God is with men. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And the city where he sets up his capital is basically, it's known God is there. It doesn't need another name. It's the place where God is. And so he has his temple. He has the river of life. It's just all these fabulous things that are almost beyond our imagination. I hope you're not disappointed, but I always skim these last chapters because I think I touch on the high points, and that's the end of Ezekiel. Thanks very much.